Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can open up the scriptures this morning and would pray, Father, that you would bless us with your word, that your Holy Spirit will teach us and help us understand, Lord, this text in light of all that you are doing, who you are, and the grace that you have supplied for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to mention three things, and I want you to think about what those three things have in common. First is our festival of resurrection, or the celebration of Easter, the risen Lord. That's one. Number two, a solution for all the geopolitical conflict in the world presently taking place. And number three, opportunities that you personally are going to have this next week in which you are tempted to compromise your Christian testimony by engaging in various sins, drunkenness, sexual immorality, or thievery. Okay, I know that sounds like a scattering of multiple subjects right there, but our text this morning ties these things together and brings us to a satisfactory conclusion in the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 20 through verse 34. If you would, and if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through verse 34. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are coming, those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless us with it today. You may be seated. Last week, we considered the first portion of this chapter as we have begun our series, the Festival of the Resurrection. Last week, we saw resurrection hope, and we saw that Christ is raised from the dead and all those who witnessed it. And then Paul gives this argument where he talks about what are the consequences if Christ was not raised from the dead. And it showed us the travesty of hopelessness. It is a hopeless situation if Jesus is not raised, for there is no resurrection then. And he goes in and he talks about how horrible it would be if Jesus were not raised, if there is no resurrection at all. If there is no resurrection, Jesus is still dead, he says, and he is no better than anyone else. If there's no resurrection, our religion and all that we have and that we do is empty, it's useless, it's pointless. If there's no resurrection, we who are Christians who preach this gospel are a bunch of liars. And Paul says that clearly. If there's no resurrection, you and I are still guilty in our sins. There is no forgiveness found unless Jesus is alive. And if there is no resurrection, those who have claimed to be Christians who have already died, and it says that they perished, and they are today suffering God's wrath in hell. And finally, he goes on, he says, if there's no resurrection, we're the most pitiful people on earth. If there is no resurrection, we have zero confidence about anything relating to the Christian life. But verse 20 comes along, praise God. And verse 20, it changes and it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He says, if this was not true, this is how horrible it is, but this is true. Christ has been raised from the dead and he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's already used that term, asleep, showing the temporary nature of death, that there is much more to come. And he says, Jesus being alive, he is the first fruits. Now, we used to live in the Central Valley, which is a farming community. And first fruits is a farming term or a concept. It was very familiar to the Jews. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, Moses told the people that when they were in the land of promise and they began to harvest their crops, that they were supposed to bring a portion of the very first part that they harvested, and they were to bring that and offer it to the priest as an offering to God. The harvest had not yet fully come in. It wasn't that, okay, this is a good year, let's give some of it to the Lord. Before they knew how much was going to come in, the very first part, they says, God, this is from you, we offer it to you. And what it was an expectation that much more was to come. They were trusting God to bring in the full harvest. Jesus being raised from the dead is presented as the first fruits of much more to come. It's a confidence about the future. This is why we have resurrection confidence. There's an expectation about what is to come based on what has already been presented. The fact that Jesus is alive gives us confidence of much more to come. Now, we admittedly understand that we live in a fallen world, a world that is affected, that is cursed by sin. And therefore, we live in a world that includes disease and disappointment and even death. And so there is uncertainty that we deal with every day. How many of you watched the news this past week? Looked at your stocks just plummet, right? And what's going to be the future? And oh, I don't know. I could guess. I could hope. And there's uncertainty in what we can control. That's part of being in a fallen world. We live in uncertainty of our well-being. But God created this world. And when God created this world, it says in Genesis chapter 1, what he created and how he created it, he called it good, repeatedly. Good, 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 he says throughout that chapter. He created mankind as both male and female, Adam and Eve. He created them in his image so that mankind might represent God in this world for his glory. God blessed them. And he commissioned them that they would exercise dominion in this world, that they would organize it, that they would rule over it, that they would use it. And he said of this design of mankind created in his good world, ruling over it, he says, this is very good in Genesis 1:31. But then, of course, we come to Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve rebel against God. And they bring God's curse upon not only them, but every individual after them. And not only on people, but upon all of creation over the whole world. And since that time, sin has dominated every single heart and every part of creation. But you remember, even in God's cursing of them, God promised salvation, that would come through the seed of the woman that would bring a restored dominion over the world that he has made. And Jesus is that second Adam. Jesus, God's son took on human nature so that he might redeem mankind from the wages of sin, which is death, even eternal death. And as second Adam, Jesus fulfills the role of exercising dominion over this globe. And our passage today has this concise statement that even though death came through man comes resurrection. Jesus, the man. And as Adam brought death, Christ brings life. The fact that Jesus is alive is just the first installment of all that God is bringing about. There is more to come. The lesson today, our central idea today, is that the resurrection of Jesus gives confidence that God's goodness is coming globally and personally. Or we could say it more simply, because Jesus is alive, there is so much more to come. So this is why we celebrate the resurrection. Many reasons that is a wonderful thing and a spectacular thing. It's the gospel, and yet there is so much more coming because of that. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 15, he says of this passage, he says, "The resurrection of Christ has determined our existence for all time and eternity. We do not merely live out our length of days and then have the hope of the resurrection as an addendum. Rather, as Paul makes plain in this passage, Christ's resurrection has set in motion a chain of inexorable events that absolutely determines our present and our future. Christ is the first fruits of those who are his, who will be raised at his coming. This ought to both reform the way we currently live and to reshape our worship into seasons of unbridled rejoicing." As we see that Christ is alive, this changes everything about our lives. This is not just one of the things that we believe. This is the core of everything, and it changes everything, and it has for the whole future, for the world, and for us personally. And so we have confidence because Jesus has dominion, and we're going to see today how his dominion relates on the macro level and also on the micro level. It's going to, how it relates to world history and then to you and me personally. So why we can have confidence. Number one, two main sections that we have, and I have subpoints in each of those, but the first is this: because Jesus is alive, you can be confident, number one, that the risen Lord has dominion over world history. The risen Lord has dominion over world history, the entire globe throughout time. Verses 23 through verse 28. Now, the matters that are discussed here, verses 23 through 28 here, these are talking about the kingdom of God. If you are a theological student, that phrase kingdom of God is very familiar with you. It's talked about throughout the scriptures. And we see words like in verse 24, the word kingdom is used there. And we also see words of rule and authority and power. We also see words that were contrasting kingdom of enemies and then those that are subjected. And so these are all terms related to dominion. In fact, the dominion that Adam failed to exercise properly, and every one of his descendants to this day failed to exercise properly. This is why we have poverty and why we have wars and why we have crimes and sins all over the place and why there's misery. It's because there has been a lack of exercising the proper authority. There's a failure in sin from Adam all the way through us. But not Jesus. Jesus exercises dominion properly. He is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Multiple times in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, says, "Which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14 says there that they are waging war against the Lamb, which is Jesus, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the King, he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And then also in Revelation 19, verse 16, there's this picture of the returning Christ. And it says that he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, which is King of kings and Lord of lords. So we believe Jesus is king. But how? What does that actually mean for him being king? Because we live in a world where we have very real presidents and prime ministers and princes, right? What does it mean that Jesus is king in the context of this world that we live in? How can we have confidence in Jesus' dominion when we live under the rule of lesser rulers that really affect what our lives are like? We need to understand Jesus' dominion and how he is king. How is he ruling over the world throughout history? That's what we want to look at in this part. Now, to do this, first we need to understand the debate regarding Jesus' kingdom. There is a theological debate among Christians. Now, all Christians, every Christian believes that Jesus is king. It says that in Romans chapter 10, that when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, right? That's a leader, a ruler, a king. And we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. So his resurrection and his dominion go together. So everyone who is a Christian believes that Jesus is king. But among Christian brothers and sisters who love one another, right? And though we may disagree, we are not to be against one another. There is a debate of what that kingdom looks like. The different positions about God's kingdom are identified by the term millennium. You've heard that, some of you have already. The idea of the millennium comes from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Keep your finger here. I want you to turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. There's a mention of 1,000 years, which is a millennium. It's cited six different times. I'm going to read through this, 1 through 7. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years was completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then verse 7 starts a new section, but says, when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And it goes on describing judgment. But this 1,000 years is cited these six times. This 1,000 years or this millennium, this is what people are understanding of Jesus exercising his dominion here on earth. Listen, nobody disagrees with that among Christians, okay? I mean, maybe there's somebody, but I don't know of anybody that disagrees with that, right? So we all essentially agree with this, that Jesus is king and Jesus exercises his authority in some way on earth for this millennium, whatever that is. The disagreement is about how he exercises his authority. There's main positions, three main positions that are tied with this word millennium, and they all have a little addendum on the front, right? All millennium, post-millennium, and pre-millennialism, right? And so these are the big categories of how people understand how does Jesus reign here on earth. Let me just briefly tell you. Can we dip our toes into the theological pool real quick, okay? Hang in here with me, all right? I want eye contact, all right? Okay, all millennialism. This does not, they do not believe that Jesus literally, let me say this first, okay? Brothers and sisters in Christ believe these things. And maybe you're thinking like, oh man, Pastor John's going to have a different position. He's going to make me feel really bad about my position. No, okay? That's not, of course I'm going to woo you to a position here, but no, that's not. Okay, let's talk among brothers and sisters together, all right? So all millennialism does not believe that Jesus is literally on earth during the period of his dominion. This 1,000 years is a figurative idea of a long period of time in which Jesus reigns spiritually in the hearts of Christians. At some point in the future, Jesus will come and this world will be over and it will be judged and rewarded and then eternity and the new heavens and new earth. And so that this is a merely a spiritual reality. And there is a spiritual reality, but they would say it is only a spiritual reality and someday this will be over and then we'll have heaven. Post-millennialism, post means after this period of time, believes that this 1,000 years, or they would even say a long period of time, will happen in which Christians will take back society and we will Christianize the world. We will eventually have this golden era of peace and prosperity as a result of Christian influence by Christians being in offices and in businesses and in culture and all of that. And then at the end of that time, Christ will return post the millennial time. Premillennialism. Mark that down, okay? That's what I'm arguing for. That, while there are some aspects of Christ's spiritual reign present now, certainly there are aspects of it, for the Holy Spirit is within us, and he is the guarantee, the down payment. Jesus will return and establish his reign. So there is already, but not yet, full fulfillment of this. And Jesus will come back and he will exercise dominion here on earth for this 1,000-year period of time while he reigns with his saints here on earth. Some of you are thinking, who cares? I'm a pan-millennialist. It's going to all pan out in the end at some point. I want to say, don't do that. You don't want to do that. For the Lord's kingdom and our understanding of his dominion, this has present day implications, especially when we are suffering the effects of sin in this world and the enemies of the Lord's kingdom. We need to understand how the Lord is in charge and how the Lord is ruling and reigning throughout history and even personally. Our understanding of Jesus' dominion on earth matters, especially when it appears that the world is against us. I humbly suggest the premillennial understanding of Jesus' kingdom is best defended in the Bible, particularly in today's text. There are implications for how we are affected by it, okay? But I want us to understand, we need to move secondly. Understand there is a debate, and I admit that. But we need to understand the order of Jesus' kingdom. How is this being worked out? And we see that in our text, verses 23 through 28. We see that it says, look at verse 23. So there's our second subpoint, understanding the order of Jesus' kingdom. But each in his own order. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Paul uses this word order in verse 23. It's this word that is used to describe the columns and the lines of military troops. And it's important to know God has a plan. It is not just a mush of events, but there is an orderly way in which God exercises what he's doing. And we see that God has planned out every detail of this. He knows every detail. And he has revealed to us some of those details, all right? And what he has revealed, we want to understand. For it affects, he's given it to us for a purpose. And he outlines for us a sketch of the future based on resurrection events. When we talk about being hopeful and comforted and confident by what God has revealed about the future, it's because Jesus is alive. It is because of the resurrection. So let's look at the order that he starts here. And first is the Redeemer in the resurrection. He reveals the Redeemer in the resurrection. The first part of verse 23, Christ, the first fruits. Jesus is the first raised. It is, he is first always. Jesus is first in everything. Now, obviously, his resurrection has taken place in the past from our point of view, but it defines our future. Without Jesus being raised, we are hopeless. But let me ask you just to think real quickly, was Jesus the first person ever raised from the dead? He wasn't, even in his own ministry, right? In the New Testament, we have the son of the widow of Nain, that town Nain. We have Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. And even Lazarus, who had been in the tomb those multiple days, he was raised back to life. But Jesus, being the first fruits, he was the one who was resurrected, not just brought back to life, but given a body that is resurrected, never to suffer death again. He has this undying body, this incorruptible body. And this is the first, this is the crux of the gospel. Without Jesus being raised from the dead, we have no good news. We have just another teacher who has died. But Jesus rose from the dead. Remember the good news of the gospel that we looked at last week? Paul delivered of first importance that Christ died for our sins. We've all sinned against a holy God. But Jesus came to pay God's wrath that we deserve as he suffered on the cross. He died, he was put in a tomb, but on the third day he rose from the dead. And that is what we confess. Our trust is in what he has provided. And because Jesus is alive, there is so much more to come. He is the first fruits. And so we move on to what else happens. Look at verse 23 again. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So second are the redeemed at his return. The redeemed at his return. It mentions those who are Christ. That's who we're talking about. Those who are Christians. And at his return, when he returns. The Bible speaks of believers being raised, and it does this different times throughout the Bible and in various forms. It says that they are the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection to life and the first resurrection. The Bible describes, turn over if you would to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Listen to this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And this part, therefore comfort one another with these words. We suffer the effects of sin. And yet we have comfort because Jesus is alive. And we will be raised with him. The thief on the cross who trusted Jesus while hanging on the cross. Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And that man died, that same day Jesus died. And you know what? His soul was with Jesus in paradise that day. But his body was taken off that cross and probably tossed into a pauper's grave. Maybe it was even that field, potter's field, that was bought with the money Judas had betrayed the Lord with. But one day, Jesus is coming again. And that man's body will be awakened and reunited with his soul, his resurrected form, like Jesus, who is the first fruits. And that is the hope of every other believer. We're going to get in the coming weeks in the latter part of this chapter, verses 51 and 52, of the transformation, the change that happens as the Lord brings us to himself and we are in resurrected bodies. So we see this happens at Jesus' return. Now, we're not getting into this because with the rapture and all this, there's maybe various phases of this, but what this resurrection is, it is before Jesus comes for this kingdom. And back to Revelation 20, he says, I saw the thrones and they sat on them and judgments was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. And he says that those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there is the resurrection of Jesus, then the resurrection of those who are his at his coming. And this resurrection, though, of those who are Christ, it's the resurrection of the body is not just for those who are of the Lord's. Every human body will be raised from the dead. But some of those will be to a resurrection of judgment. And that's what we see thirdly. Look back in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 23, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then verse 24 says, then comes the end. Then comes the end. Well, what's involved in the end? And he goes on and explains. Then comes the end. What is that end? When he hands over the kingdom of the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. This end comes after that time, at a different time. This comes when Christ brings submission of all the rebels under his reign. This is what is described in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, for this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But when does this happen? Some may think this all just happens in one day. But there's a grammatical construction here in verses 23 and 24. It's that after that, then comes. After that, then comes. It's the same construction that's used in verse 7 of those that Jesus appeared to, where he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. It's this happened. And then later something else happened. And that's what is used right here. There was a time gap between Jesus' resurrection and when he comes and raises those who are his. There is a gap between that, his raising those who are his, and the end and all that is involved in that. These two resurrections are separated by this 1,000 years. It says in Revelation 20, again, it says that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So you see that there is a separation of this millennium of Jesus' reign with his people on earth. God created this physical world to be in subjection to his rule, not in rebellion to his rule. But we see the whole world, everything from molecules turning cancerous to hearts that hate God and evil being done, we see rebellion against God's created plan. God placed Adam in the garden to subdue this world. But yet in his sin, the garden conditions were lost, and there were thorns and thistles and pain and death. They have dominion. And so Paul quotes here in verse 27 from Psalm 8, which that is that Christ is going to rule the world as it was intended. He will put all things in subjection under his feet. There are two resurrections that are distinguished, not only separated by 1,000 years, but separated by who is involved and what is the outcome. Acts 24:15 says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Both the righteous and the wicked will be raised, because Christ is conquering death, and he will show that dominion to all mankind. But between the righteous and the wicked, it says, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those with evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. John 5, verse 29. I want to read for you this judgment that God is bringing back to Revelation 20, those verses that we had not looked at yet, starting in verse 11. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, in whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I know people that I love, that reject the Lord Jesus and his dominion and who he is. And this is the end to which they are headed. And so I plead with them. I call them. Turn to Jesus. Believe that he died for your sins and he rose again, that you might have eternal life, that you might have the hope of the resurrection of life. For all will be raised, but some to life and some to judgment. But there's one more section here that we see, verse 28. And there we have finally is his resurrection and return of the kingdom. Verse 24 states it briefly, where it says that he hands this kingdom over to the God and Father. And then verse 28, it says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The Lord Jesus is taking the dominion that he has established here on earth, and he's made this world right, and he's giving it to the Father. He's bringing it to the Father. Michael Vlock explains that the language of this handing over the conquered land, it finds cultural parallels in Rome. For a Roman emperor would send a trusted general out to put down the rebelling land, and the general would have the full authority of the emperor. And once he brought submission, that general would not set up his own kingdom. He would then go back to the emperor to give praise to the emperor and thanks to the emperor for allowing this battle to happen. And this is the picture here of Jesus is sent by the Father, sent by God, that he might represent in this world, that he might bring dominion. And then the Christ brings this back to God and offers it, that God may be all in all. So the Father, Son, and the Spirit rule over all. Jesus was sent out by the Father as the Christ, and he redeemed the world to the glory of God. When Jesus has eliminated all rebellion from the world, he delivers this. In Revelation 21, and I keep going back because I want you to show, I want to show you Scripture works together. What is spoken about here is seen there in Revelation 20 and 21. This is the end of how it works out. And it says in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Have you been crying this week? I would expect that you would be. We are in a fallen world. But the Lord is bringing his dominion to bear. And these tears will all be wiped away. The resurrection of Jesus gives confidence of God's goodness that was designed in Genesis 1. It is going to be presented again throughout all the world globally. That's what history is leading to. Because Jesus is alive, there is so much more to come. We can be confident of the risen Lord has dominion over world history from start to finish. Number two, the risen Lord has dominion over me personally. The risen Lord has dominion over me personally. What do we do with these big truths about what God's plan for the world? This is not just something to be awed over, and it has no effect over this, over our personal lives. We see that what God has done overall affects what we are doing, and we must apply this practically. I want to read this one portion from a sermon Charles Spurgeon preached in the 1800s. It was from the text in Acts where the disciples see Jesus ascend into heaven, and they're standing there gazing, and the angel comes and says, why are you gazing into heaven? Basically, the sermon was, get to work. And Spurgeon rebuked many who merely gaze into heaven but do not apply God's truth in earth. Here's what Spurgeon said to his church. Oh, you say, I shall never stand gazing up into heaven. Spurgeon says, I'm not so sure about that. Some Christians are very curious, but not obedient. Plain precepts are neglected, but difficult problems they seek to solve. I remember one who used to always be dwelling upon the vials and seals and trumpets, portions of Revelation. He was great at apocalyptic symbols, but he had 7 children and he had no family prayer. If he had left the vials and trumpets and minded his boys and girls, it would have been a deal better. Would you take the truth of God's word, the theology of God's word, and live it out? How is that supposed to be lived out? We see this in these next verses, 29 to 34. And here we have what they do. Because Jesus has dominion over the world history, and therefore over me, here's what I do, verse 29. Therefore I confess in faith. Now verse 29, this verse here, it says, it talks about being baptized for the dead. Any of you chuckle when we read that, going like, what's he going to do with this? You know, there is so many wrong interpretations of this. One friend told me there's like 200 explanations in scholarly writings of what this might mean. So the fact that this is in a sermon on confidence is almost comical. But we know this verse. The Mormons have taken this and they've taught that they can be baptized in proxy for someone else who has not been saved in their theology. And that goes against all of Scripture, right? The Bible says that we are not saved by baptism. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith alone. And that it's not baptism that saves us. And that after death, there is no salvation. You look at Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And so this is why I call you, if you are not in Christ, come to Christ today, for you may not have another opportunity. And so what they're teaching there would definitely be heresy. There's others who have taught what this might mean is that Paul was referring to a practice that he didn't agree with, but he's using it as an illustration. I don't think that that's the case either, for Paul corrected wrong theology throughout this letter, like he did in chapter 11 about the Lord's table. And so he's not using a wrong practice as an illustration. It's not that hard to understand this, really. We just, like all good interpretation, we define words, we consider the context, and we compare with other scriptures. Baptism is not a means of salvation, and yet baptism is always associated with someone being saved and coming to Christ. And he says, you are being baptized, but if you are not believing that Jesus has risen from the dead, why are you being baptized? And he says, you're baptized for the dead? Is it just the dead that you're baptized? No, we are baptized. We are aligned with Christ because he's living. That's what baptism pictures, that before Christ, we're placed into Christ and we're raised new. As Christ came and he was put in the tomb and rose again, we are identifying with a living Savior. And so we see that this is asking people, why are you even baptized if Christ is not risen? But Christ is risen. And because he's risen and he has dominion, I confess him as Lord. And if you are wanting the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, you need to confess Jesus as Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you should confess the Lord in the waters of baptism, because that's how the Lord told us to do it, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that with our mouth. So because Jesus is King, I confess him in faith. But look at verses 30 and 32. Because the Lord has dominion, I persevere in the faith. He says, we're in danger every hour. Why are we doing this? He goes in and he's talking about fighting with beasts. Life is dangerous and fragile. He says, I die daily, verse 31. You can look at 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 33, and Paul lists all the ways that he has suffered. What's yours and my natural reaction to pain? Well, I run from it, honestly. I don't like pain. And I like, you know, when I go to the doctor and they say, you're in pain, take this. You bet I'm taking that, right? And I'm thankful for it. Or stop doing this. All right, I'll stop because I don't like pain, right? And so, but here is, it's like, he says, why am I putting myself to pain? Because he's looking ahead. This is not the end. This is why the writer of Hebrews said, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So here was a man who had courage, confidence to suffer even persecution. And then he goes on and he says, therefore I obey in faith, verses 33 to 34. And here he says, you know, if Jesus is not alive and there is no future of his reign, why am I suffering for it? I should just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And that really typifies the Gnostic view that was coming to have dominance over here, that the flesh doesn't matter. And earlier in 1 Corinthians, he was talking about sexual immorality, and he says, like, what does it matter what you do with your body? And he says, no, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is bad theology. And he says, bad company corrupts good morals. If you hang around with this company of bad teaching, it's going to affect how you live. And it will not be in holiness. So he says, wake up, be sober-minded, stop sinning. I'm speaking to your shame because some of you are not doing this. Because Jesus is alive, we have great confidence. The resurrection of Jesus gives confidence that God's goodness is coming globally, but also personally. Because Jesus is alive, there's so much more to come for each of our lives. Are you living in submission to the Lord and walking in faith with him? We have a variety of hardships every day, but we are on the winning side. Lastly, I'll finish with this quote from Spurgeon. He's rallying the troops. He says, we're not fighting a losing battle. The Lord must triumph. Oh, if his suffering, life, and cruel death had been only appearing, we might have feared. But it is not. It is but the first and the prefatory part of his manifestation. He comes. He comes. No one can hinder his coming. Every moment brings him nearer. Nothing can delay his glory. When the hour shall strike, he shall appear in majesty of God to put an end to the dominion of sin and bring endless peace. Satan shall be bruised under our feet shortly. Therefore, comfort one another with these words and prepare for further battle. Gird your swords and be ready for close fighting. Trust in God and keep your powder dry, is what he says. Because Jesus is alive, there is so much more to come. So live every bit of your life and every bit of this world under his rulership, his kingdom, for his glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these texts of scripture that reveal, Lord, your great glory and your power and what you are doing according to your wisdom. And I pray, Father, that we, Lord, will trust Jesus as our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this text. In Jesus' name, amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible. Copyright by the Lachman Foundation.